Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, we'll pick up where we left off in chasing the wind. What does it mean to chase the wind? Well, it means to chase that which is not God's way and not important, things that will not benefit, but most of all, ignoring God's leading in your life, making other things more important than Him. Is chasing the wrong things. You should be pursuing Him. As we read in Psalm 115, that whatever you chase, whatever you love, whatever you worship, you'll become like. I want to become like Him. Christ is actually transforming us into the image of our Heavenly Father. I want to be like my dad in heaven. And so in Proverbs chapter 1, it's written in such a way in which wisdom is calling out and saying, you need to listen to me. You need to listen to me. And it's like a woman in the streets, as we had made mention of. If you drop on down to verse 20 of chapter 1, it reads this way. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. Fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. In other words, listen to me. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Watch verse 24. But because I called and you refused. Now I want you to see one interesting point, that it's not necessarily saying anything that you're doing wrong. It's what you're not doing. It's that you're refusing to respond to God's word and you're refusing to make Him Lord of your life. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand. You didn't pay attention. You neglected my counsel. You did not want my reproof. So if you just look at the list, you refused, you didn't pay attention, you neglected, you did not want. I will even laugh at your calamity when it comes. I will mock at your dread when it comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. That sounds a lot like Hosea 8:7. You sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. Another word for that would be tornado or hurricane. Could actually be placed into the text. But the fact is that the day of your distress, you won't know the right thing to do because you had rejected it all along. And you'll come up empty because, verse 29, they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. This is what wisdom is. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Verse 31, so they will eat of the fruit of their own way. And this is the key point. That is to say, you know, though you're doing things together, and I can't overemphasize this, but though you're doing things together, it doesn't mean that it's beneficial in the relationship. And the text goes on to say they still be saturated by their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive shall kill them. In other words, the point is, if you pursue the wrong things and you don't listen to what God is saying, put me first, then you're going to say, what happened? And He's going to say, you're dead. Your pursuits of just playing it by ear, doing whatever you think that you should do, waking up one day, oh, I think I'll do this, I'll do that, is going to ruin your life. It's going to ruin the life of, it's going to ruin the relationships that you have. It's you're going to come up empty. You pursue emptiness, you're always going to come up with empty. It's just never going to, you aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it. So the point is as we go through that, you need to listen and embrace what God is telling you. If, in fact, you want to, it's kind of like that little thing that was made for us. If we come together in Christ, then our lives are meaningful and our relationships are meaningful. But if we leave God out of it, if, in fact, we're just doing whatever we want to do and we're saying, okay, we're doing this together, it doesn't make you together. It doesn't bring you together. It doesn't bring the relationship closer. And that's a key point that I just can't overemphasize. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 7, and I won't hound on it any more than this, but what was interesting to me in Jeremiah chapter 7 is God is literally rebuking the people because if I can put it this way, they're going out on outings together. We'll call them family outings. They're going to family outings together, but they're not pursuing God. So the text reads, if you look in chapter 7, verse 16, "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Watch verse 18. "The children are gathering the wood, the fathers are kindling the fire, the women knead the dough and they make the cakes. But it's not for me, it's for the Queen of Heaven." See? Now, there's a lot of other gods out there. And the gods that are out there aren't necessarily, you know, like the Greek gods of old, but it's just whatever you worship more than God, whatever you put first more than God. And just by virtue of saying what we're doing as a family, I mean, they were doing this as a family, right? But that's not going to unite them. And not only is it not going to unite them, but if you look in verse 20, "I'm going to destroy everything in their lives. The fruit, the trees, the birds, everything's going." It's called a fire sale. But the point is that because they were not pursuing after God, everything's going to become meaningless and they're going to come up empty. It's a strange phenomenon, because I'm seeing today in which people are gathered together on a Sunday to play baseball, and they're saying, well, you know, family's important. I'm going, yeah, if family's important, you'd be in church, because you really don't care what's going to happen to your family, because you're pursuing something that's just going to bring waste and literally tear apart the household. So when we look in particular about endeavors and thinking that our perception is, if we'll just do things together, we're going to be united, there are certain endeavors that you do that will actually divide the household. The same thing is true with the endorsements. And this is an interesting, to me, study, in the sense that we encourage one another. We encourage each other. The husband encourages the wife. The wife encourages the husband, whether you know it or not, to do certain things. And you do that by virtue of the things that you affirm. So, you know, certain things we'll say to our spouse, yeah, go ahead and do that. We're good with that. And other things will say, don't do that. So by the things that you affirm, you actually can divide and separate and cause, I would say, destruction to the household. Let me give you an example, and we got a lot of them. It's interesting, the passage that I give you here in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be in agreement?" And of course, we understand that the agreement that we're talking about, and the affirmation and the endorsement that we're talking about when two are coming together, is that they're encouraging them to do something. Now, the text, as we understand, will continue to go on to the realm of, you need to be encouraging people to do the right thing. But like I said, we encourage one another to do all kinds of interesting things. There's a lot that's written about it, in particular in 1 Corinthians. And if you would take a moment and turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and really kind of even parallel it with chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you begin to realize that there are things that we're doing just by virtue of us doing them that will oftentimes cause the person that we love to fall into problems. Our perception may be, well, I can do whatever I want to, it's my house. And God says, I wouldn't think that way, because you're actually hurting somebody else by doing it. And you're actually, in many ways, endorsing something that could be destructive in somebody's life. The way that it's put in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 9, if you look with me, "Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the person that is weak." In other words, you can do certain things, but have you thought about how it affects the other person? You're saying, well, you know, I think it's okay, so I'm giving them the green light. But are you thinking about how it affects the other person? He says in verse 10, If someone sees you and has knowledge of you dining in a place that is inappropriate, that would be the idol's temple within the context. But it would be any place. So let's say you go out and you do anything that you would feel could be construed as inappropriate, or it'd be difficult for this person to even be there. If you know that this is true, he says, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? In other words, aren't you encouraging him to do something wrong? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother, in verse 11, for whose sake Christ died for. In other words, this person's extremely valuable to God, and thus by sinning against the brother, if you look in verse 12, you wound their conscience that is weak. His statement at the end of this, in verse 13, is, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I won't even eat this meat again. I won't eat this food again. His point and his understanding is that he could actually do something that could cause harm to somebody. And instead of thinking about how it affects that person, the only thing he's thinking about is, you know, well, it's okay by me. And the same thing that you find in chapter 10, in which he says, you know, maybe everything is lawful and maybe you can do anything that you want to do, but the question you have to ask yourself is not, do I have freedom to do it? Verse 23, if you read in chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up. What is the goal that you have to set before you according to verse 24? Yeah, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. His point, of course, is that if I'm not thinking of some way to help the person that I love so much, and if I'm just helter-skelter throwing out ideas and things, and we're just doing things, going places, and you're not asking yourself the simple question, how does this affect the person that I love? If you're not thinking about them, then you could be destructive in the things that you're doing. There's a passage in the Old Testament, if you'll turn there with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 13. I think recently, Greg, you've been in this passage, right? What's interesting about Deuteronomy 13 is it really is in the setting of a time that would be similar to our own nation, in which you have a lot of freedom to do a lot of stuff in our world. We live like kings. We live better than kings lived, because indoor plumbing, you know. I mean, there's just a lot of things that we have and a lot of things that we can do that nobody could have ever done in the past. And the decisions that you can make, I mean, think about it. You decide, you're hungry, you decide to go someplace. Most of us can just go, oh, I'll just go to that restaurant, I'll go to this store, I'll buy this. I mean, how amazing is that? You get a little hot and you just turn on an air conditioner. You change the weather in your house. I mean, it's just so amazing, all the things that we have. Deuteronomy is written to a group of people that are getting ready to go into a land of everything. And God says, I'm going to supply everything. In fact, they don't even have to build their own houses. God says, we're moving in. I'm going to send a little hornet, and the hornet's going to scare everybody away, and you get the house. So, you know, the nice thing about hornets is they don't mess up the furniture. All they do is move the people out. And so you get to move in. You have all this real estate, and probably the table's still set. See? So you come into a place and everything seems to be met, and he says, but we're going to have one really, really big problem. The problem is that this success is going to draw you away from me. That success always has a way, because people start feeling full of themselves. Well, I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, and they start wandering away from God. So he says, okay, these are fundamentally the three areas of success that you have to watch against. First of all, you have to make sure that success isn't your measure of standard. You know, most people will think, well, if it works and if it's successful, then it's a good thing. He goes, you can't make that. So how do you think God's going to test them on that? Well, what God's going to do, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 13, first couple of verses, he says, you're going to have a prophet. I'm going to send a prophet to you. He's going to tell you something. It's going to come true. But he's a false prophet. It's going to come true. Now, you know what that is? Success. Success. If you're following success and you're measuring everything in the realm of success, or that it works, so as family members, you endorse everything as a head of the house. You endorse everything that works, everything that brings success. Be careful, because you're inviting the devil in your house. Because God says, I'm going to let this work. See, people go, it works. Well, but did you do something wrong? Well, a little bit. We compromise a little bit. Okay, so it's okay as long as this accomplishes what you want. Yeah. He goes, don't listen to him, because what's happening is I'm testing you to see if you love me or if you love success. He's going to do the same test, and we'll just read chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true concerning what you spoke, saying, let us go after other gods whom we have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. He's lying to you. Now, you're measuring not on the basis of success. Now, what are you measuring on the basis of? Whether it's true or not. Whether it's right or not. In other words, you're letting scruples, you're letting integrity make the decision rather than, you know, the whole works thing. If you drop on down to verse 6, and in particular you look at verses 6 through 11, there are powers and sources and strength that come from family things, ties. In other words, if your family comes together or people in your family come together and they say, you know, this will really make us happy and we can all get together if we do this, and you acquiesce to that just because it helps everybody get along. I mean, have you ever done something because it just makes everybody get along? Hey, it worked. Yeah, but the question you have to ask yourself is not did it work, but was it right? See? He says, because if a family member or someone you love or somebody that is near and dear to your heart tells you to do something that's wrong, he says, kill them. Now, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just saying that what he was stating in the text is, don't let them move you away from what is right. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. See, the perception is that if something works and it brings benefit, if something brings household together and it makes people happy for the moment, if it somehow functions in an appropriate way, then we ought to do it, because it causes the right, no, it doesn't cause the right thing to happen. The first question you always have to ask yourself is it pleasing to God? Because the only thing that's going to happen is you're going to destroy your household by virtue of doing this, by virtue of endorsing, encouraging in the wrong things. And the sad thing is, it looks like it's working. This is a sad thing. It even talks about in 12 through 17 that your cities, and what he's talking about is financial things. So what's interesting is it talks about a wonderful thing, magical thing, fantastic things in the first paragraph. It talks about family matters and how there's success in family members, but don't listen to them. And at the end, it's talking about financial things. The city comes in and you're prosperous. And if it works financially, it goes, leave it alone. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Don't bring your household into it. And the fundamental principle is that you can encourage people in the wrong things and ultimately be destructive in doing it. There's an interesting example of this found in 1 Kings. And if you'll turn to the book of 1 Kings. Chapter 13 would be. I'd love to just sit down and read this whole story, but let me just kind of fill in the blanks for you. The king that is king at this point, the king of Judah, is Actually, behold, there was a man of God from Judah. He goes to the king of Israel, and his name is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is standing by the altar, and he's actually giving bad things. He's worshiping the wrong gods, and he's come to the altar to do that. God tells the prophet, he says, go to him and tell him God's gonna get you for doing this. So what's going to happen? What will be the sign? Well, the sign's going to be that God's going to bring in destruction, and the sign's going to be that the altar is going to pour out its ashes and split apart, and that's going to be a sign to you. So it says, if you pick up with me in verse 3, he gave the sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altars are split apart. Ashes which are in it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out the altar of Bethel, that Jeroboam, that is the king, stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And guess what happens to the king? Yeah, the hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back. I don't know exactly what happened, but it was probably a pretty traumatic event. The altar then was split apart. I mean, he obviously couldn't keep God's word from being fulfilled, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, just like God said the sign was going to be. Now the point is that God was establishing the veracity of his promise. What did God say? Well, this is going to be the sign. Why is it important that the sign come to fruition? Because if the sign doesn't come to fruition, the prophecy against them isn't going to come to fruition, and God's not taken seriously, which is a big problem, right? So that's the problem. So the king then turns to the prophet, and he realizes, okay, I've messed with the wrong guy. So he turns to the prophet and he goes, hey, why don't you stay with me and eat with me, and we'll be friends, okay, buddy? You know, because the king is allowed, his hand kind of grows back, and he realizes, okay, this is a pretty powerful guy. So you want to make friends with people that are powerful, right? So that's what the king wants to do. And the prophet goes, can't do that, king. He goes, why? So this is what he says, if you look at this. So the man of God said to the king, verse 8, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Now watch. For so it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord. A very important point. Saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he would not even go back the same way. Why? Because God told him not to. Now, he not only knew this to be true, but he related strongly to the king. I cannot go back there. Now, here's the point. He knew what God told him to do. He knew it was right. In your household, you know what the right thing to do. You know what God has told you to do. You know that. If you don't do it, there's going to be consequences to pay. Okay, so here's the guy. And so he starts heading back, and he heads back, of course, like he said, couldn't go back the same way. He's got to go back this other way. So as the text reads, if you want to pick up with me now, verse 10. So he went another way, and he did not return by the way in which he came. But an old prophet was living in the region in Bethel, and his sons came and told him and said, wow, have we seen something? This is like a really major prophet guy. So let me tell you what he did. And so they filled him in, and the words which he had spoken to the king, and these they related to their father, and their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way which the man of God came from Judah and God, and then he said to his sons, well, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and rode away on it. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under the oak, and he said to him, are you the man of God that just came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, could you come home with me and eat bread? Now, I got to go back with you. What is it? What did the Lord command him according to verse 9? So it's commanded to, you cannot eat bread, drink water. Okay, so anyway, can you come home with me and eat bread? And he said, verse 16, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command, and here again, he's reiterating verse 9, isn't he? For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water. Don't return by the way in which you came. He said to him, look, I'm a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now, scripture ties this, throws this in, but he's lying. Now, how do we know he's lying? Well, first of all, God doesn't change his mind. God does not change his mind. If he tells you to do something, guess what he wants you to do? He wants you to do exactly what he told you to do. There are convictions that we have. There are things that we know that God wants us to do. Sometimes our spouse will say to us, I think it'd be okay if you do this. Who told you? I've even heard spouses say, oh, the Lord talked to me. He said it was okay. Really? I don't think you want to listen to that. Because if God told you something, you know what's wrong in your heart. You know something is wrong in your heart. You know it's not something God wants you to do. I can't do it. Sorry. I can't do it. It's wrong. And let me just say this. Woe to the person who is alluring them to go away from what God is telling them to do. Because you're going against a higher authority. You're not going against, we're not talking about just somebody has a preference to do something. You're actually going against a higher authority. So the passage reads, okay, so he went back with him, verse 19. Now he should not have done that. The irony of the story is, now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet, that's the guy who lied to him, came to the prophet, which this guy's going to now find out what it's like to actually hear God's voice. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, the Lord told me, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not obeyed and observed his commandment, which the Lord commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he told you not to, eat no bread or drink water, or whatever, your body shall not come into the grave of your fathers. Wait a minute, you invited me here, but now the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He goes, you should never have listened to me. You're in trouble. And it came about that after he had eaten the bread and had given a drink, that he saddled the donkey for him, but the prophet who had brought him back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. That's the prophet that did the great work before the great king. He's now dead. Simply because what? He didn't listen to God. He didn't do what he told him to. He let somebody else dissuade him from what he knew was right and from what he knew was the convictions of the Lord. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood beside him, which was interesting because a lion will usually eat the donkey and the person he kills. But the lion just stands there beside the body of the donkey and the man. And it says, behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told in the city in the old where the old prophet lived. Now verse 26, the prophet came back and he heard about this. And he said, this is the man who disobeyed the Lord. Yeah, thanks for your help doing that. So, therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. And he spoke to his son, and he said, saddle the donkey. Let's go get him. So he went and found the body thrown on the road, the donkey, verse 28, the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up a body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, brought him back, and gave him a burial. And he mourned over him, verse 30, Alas, my brother. You know, you can say that you love somebody, but if you're counseling them the wrong way, it is treachery. If you ever counsel your spouse to go against the convictions of God and their heart, it is treachery. It is not love. And though you might say, well, I'm just encouraging them to have a good time, or I'm encouraging them to do this, I'm encouraging, if it's not the right thing to do, it will bring sorrow to their life. Hopefully, you won't have to wake up one day and say, like this prophet, I'm so sorry that this happened to him. But the point is that the thing does come to pass, and he is mourning. And in verse 32, it's giving us really what I would say is the moral of the story. So let me see if I can clarify the moral of the story for you. Verse 32 reads this way. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. Now the point is the prophet went to the king for one main purpose, and that was to prophesy against the evil that he was doing and to say, if this persists and with you doing this, your kingdom is going to crumble and terrible things are going to happen. This is a prophecy that the king needs to take seriously. So they gave a sign, and the sign, you know, was that the altar was going to break open and that the ashes were going to pour out. And then the king reaches and tries to stop the sign, but God says he can't stop the sign because this is a very important prophecy, and you need to see the sign of the prophecy so that you will understand what's at stake. So the prophet now is told, now look, this is the way you have to do things so that people will take you seriously. You can't eat bread, you can't, because they need to see that this is a very serious thing and they have to listen to it. So you can't stop to eat bread and you can't drink water. I mean, if you make this an insignificant thing, then they're not going to take you at your word. So up to a point, you know, he probably doesn't even like the king, so it's no problem to turn down the king's dinner. But another prophet, another comrade, somebody that, and this is a problem. Let me just say this. There's a problem with spouses. Your friends, and there's a tendency to acquiesce and cave and give in to each other because you want to get along and because you think they're your friends, your comrades. And I hope that this is true. But if anybody is telling you to go against God, it's not your friend. I'm not telling you to divorce at that point. All I'm telling you is it's not going to go well with you, and it's not going to go well with them. And the point of the matter is, if you say you have a commitment, or a conviction, more specifically, that God is directing you in a certain way, and I'm not encouraging you to be rogue anything here, but you know what's right. And if you allow yourself to be dissuaded from what you know is right, it will diminish. If you cave, it will diminish what you are saying. It will say that it wasn't that important. Anytime you begin to compromise that which you know is truth and you give in, it sends a signal to those around you, this wasn't really valid anyway. And his point is, in verse 32, you know, this guy was killed for doing what he did. I now know that what God said is true. Will it take something difficult, something horrific to happen to somebody that you love in order for you to take seriously the things that people do, that God is saying? I don't know. But what I am saying is this, that if you're encouraging somebody you love in any other way than to follow God and love him with all your heart. I mean, there have been many a times that I step back, you know, Connie would tell me, I just have a conviction I need to do this. And I just step back. I go, if this is what the Lord has told you to do, I'm not going to stand in the way of that. Because this is the best way to encourage unity. This is the best way to encourage her for good. And relationships are for that purpose. Relationships are helping a person do the right thing. They're helping a person pursue the right things, making the priorities. But above all, they're encouraging the person to listen to the heart of God and what he's saying to you. And we should be affirming each other in that. If we're not, then we're really discouraging the very thing that God has called us to do. So as we, you know, in this lesson, if there's anything that I try to convey to you is that it's possible to, you know, do things externally that really aren't helpful, that can be perceived as being, well, that's a good thing. But if you're not doing it the right way, if you're not doing it God's way, it's going to be very destructive. And whether it's an embrace or whether it's the things that you say and the way that you do things, or whether it's the endeavors that you pursue, or whether it's the way that you encourage one another, it has to be done in the appropriate way that brings honor and glory to God, which will ultimately bring you guys closer to one another. And anything less than that is just going to be destructive. Are there any questions that any of you have in regard to this interesting story? How many of you are familiar with this story? Yeah, it's an interesting story, but yes.
So on with your spouse having a conviction, you said there are times where you just have to step back and say, okay, this is what God's, wouldn't there be unity in that conviction?
Well, I think there is unity in the sense that, for instance, oftentimes we'll put you in this position as maybe your wife comes to you and says, you know, I have this really strong conviction that this is what the Lord wants me to do. What I have found is usually on those occasions, I have no strong convictions. You know what I'm saying? So that's why I would acquiesce. Because, you know, rarely have I ever found that at the moment that she has a strong conviction that she needs to be doing something, that I have a strong conviction that she shouldn't. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
It's more preferential or something like that. And here again, what you also have to put in front of you is you have to make sure that if in fact you feel strongly about something as a husband, it isn't your preference. Because if your preference is going against his conviction, you're bringing harm to your own household.
Right.
So, you know, it's our recognition. And it, look, we know that people might take advantage of this, you know, but our hope is that that's recognizable too. You know, I mean, if a wife said, God gave me a conviction, I need to go shopping more, you know, okay, we're not reading the Bible, but there are things that are very clear. I mean, there are times where Connie felt drawn that she had to minister to somebody, and you know, it would put a little bit of a hardship on us, and she might need to be away for a while, but we knew that it was what the Lord wanted her to do, because it was just, and that you just rally around each other and you say, okay, let's do what we can do to serve the Lord, because we're pursuing the same thing, to glorify God in all that we do and do what he wants us to do. But you better make sure that it is God. Because there are going to be people, you know, in your life that says, well, God told me to do this, so obviously he's, yeah, well, so why aren't you doing that? What's your conviction? People throw out convictions like, you know, but a true conviction is going to move you. I just can't do anything else. And I'm not saying it's going to be that, you know, consistent. I mean, very rarely have I found this to be a case. But what I'm saying is that God's word ought to be paramount over everything else, and our feelings and the things that we pursue or our preferences or anything else. And when that's true, you're going to unite your house together. But there needs to be an encouragement to listen to God. Husbands should be telling their wives to do that just as much. I mean, you're not going to lose your wife to God, you know, if in fact she really does love him. She's going to love you more, and she's going to serve in a greater way the household. So it's not going to hurt the house. So, any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
The whole unity thing and being on the same page. I've often pursued or thought I was pursuing a unity, but I have to admit now that many of the things things that I've done to try to create time together or try to give us a sense of commonality.
Was not pursuing God things.
Wasn't pursuing God things.
Right. It was just pursuing things that you perceived that were going to bring unity.
And I want to use myself as an example. Many, many, many times I have just rammed it down her throat that I want you to go with me on this job.
Right, right.
I want you to go with me so that we're spending time together.
Right.
And you can imagine how much unity that brought.
Right. Just feel the warmth.
So, in this pursuing of the Lord, she has her quiet time, I have my quiet time. If we're having quiet times, I'm assuming that we're having them. And yet, there are times where I struggle with the idea of unity. Are we on the same page? Are we going to the same direction? Are we pursuing the same thing? And if I heard this correctly today, unless we're pursuing something of the Lord together, I'm really not going to find that unity.
No, you're going nowhere. You're pursuing emptiness, and you're going to become empty. You're pursuing the world. You're pursuing the wind, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. The point is, if you're not, it's not only aiming at nothing; it's aiming at the wrong thing. And, you know, you'll hit that every time, too. So the point is that you need to be focused on serving the Lord together. And it needs to be the Lord that you serve. You know, it needs to be Him that you're elevating. It needs to be Him that you're, you know. I was talking to Woody, you know, in between. And, you know, I mean, we're getting old. Our life is coming to an end, and I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to come up empty. I don't want to come up, you know. Well, I did some nice things that meant nothing,
right.
You know, because 90% of the things that you're doing. Let's say that you even rescue a life. The only thing you might be doing is rescuing a life to go to hell later.
Right.
There's nothing that you've actually accomplished of any eternal value and any worth. And if it's not done for Christ, it's not, there's nothing about it that's going to last. But not only that, but it just feels empty. I mean, I can't explain it. I mean, I've done a lot of things together, but and I know couples that have, you know, tried to do things together, but it always ends up empty. Well, I mean, for crying out loud, if Solomon could say that.
Well, I know.
Then
but you can't hear Solomon when you're in this realm here.
Yeah.
I can't hear him because he's not me.
Yeah.
And now I'm saying, I'm recognizing this. I've got to pursue God. I've got to pursue what He wants me to do. Now I'm going to ask you one more thing. Last thing. I'll shut up. How do you know that you know in your heart of hearts when He's speaking to you? When He's saying, this is what I want you to do. Because if I know, I feel like I'd have I pray that I would have the fortitude to actually take action.
Yeah. Two things happen. One is, as Paul will say, the love of Christ constrains me. So whatever it is, it'll just be the love of God that is moving you to do this. And when the love of God constrains you to do something, I mean, when you're doing it out of love for His kingdom, for Christ, for God, there is a compassion, there is a compelling that just goes beyond. I mean, it's like a mother with a newborn. You know, how can you tell when you need to pick them up? she just knows what's right for the child. And so she's doing what she does because she loves the child, not necessarily because the child is deserving, but she feels drawn. You go, how did you know the kid was crying earlier? Why didn't you pick him up then? And it was an angry cry, or, you know, but it wasn't I need you cry. So their compassion and the love of a mother begins to move in the direction of, so you're doing all that you do out of love, right? The second thing is that Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And there's not a sense of fear, or there's not a sense of caginess, or there's not a sense of ambiguity or confusion, but it's just, yeah, this is the thing to do. I mean, it's just, you want to do it because of love, and then there's this freedom to do it. It's just like there aren't any boundaries. And that's the reason why people need to walk in the Spirit of God. Because without doing that, without having your heart right with God, there's no way you're going to know. Because you're not going to be hearing and feeling those things. Love isn't going to be compelling you. You're going to be looking around at everybody else and wondering what they're thinking and what they're wanting you to do. That's what you're going to be doing. But, you know, the love of God begins to compel you. You're gonna hear a neighbor call you or text you and say, I need to meet with you. You know what's going to happen inside your heart? Go. And your whole schedule is going to be maybe booked up. And you know what the Spirit of God's going to go? Be free. Tear up the schedule today. Go do it. And you begin to operate in the realm of the Spirit of God. And it's those times that you actually produce things of great value. Instead of being hampered by, you know, the... Father, thank you for your word and the way you direct us. Lord, we know it's your desire to make our lives meaningful in this time. And you've actually placed partners in our lives to deepen us and to make us whole. Father, keep us from deterring or tearing down or hurting the very people that we want to strengthen all the more. But more than that, Lord, help us to serve together. And may the time that we're together be bonding and strengthening. May every hug be sincere and genuine. May the words that we say be profitable and edifying to those around us. May the things that we do be done in such a way that it can never be misconstrued as I have to do this, but always that I want to do this. May everything that we endeavor to do together be that which builds us closer together to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.